Amen. Thank you, Pastor Blaze. Thank you to our instrumentalists and to our orchestra as well. So great to see all of you today. We're so glad that you're with us. And today I want you to turn with me to the book of John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Ephesians just for the next couple of weeks. John chapter 15. Verses 17 through 19, and what I want to talk about today is God's plan for purity. God's plan for purity. John 15, our Lord speaks to His disciples, and He says this to them, John 15, verses 17 through 19. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we discuss several passages of Scripture on your plan for purity in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work that only He can do within each of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would say only those things that honor and exalt You and that edify Your people. And may Your Holy Spirit guide us today in our preaching and also in our listening as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Several months ago, I decided to go on this odyssey, so to speak, of losing some weight. And I decided first that I was going to take my tried and true way, and I was going to basically still eat whatever I wanted and exercise. And I said, I'll just exercise as much as I need to. And, you know, I have gone this path I don't know how many times in my life. It worked great in my 20s. I could eat anything I wanted. In fact, when I was in college, I was jogging about 5 miles a day. I weighed about maybe 170 pounds, fit as a fiddle. But my, how cream eggs have taken their toll since then. And, what I decided was that exercise was not going to be enough. It's not something I decided. It was a decision that was pressed upon me. Because I noticed that the more I would exercise, but I'd only be able to go so many times a week. My joints were so sore. And so what I decided to do was to cut out sugar entirely. And that's a big deal for me, okay? That was a big deal. So I've cut out soft drinks and chocolate. Never thought I could do that. And I cut out carbohydrates. I must be Italian somewhere in my ancestry because of the way I love pasta, okay? But I cut out all pasta and bread, and lo and behold, suddenly I started losing weight along with exercising. But, for most of my life, I wanted to hold on to the chocolate and still lose weight somehow. And what I discovered is you can't do that, okay, especially at my age and as we grow older. Well, the Bible gives us a spiritual lesson here. There's a good lesson to exercise, but, I could step out on the sidewalk tomorrow and get hit by a truck, and it wouldn't matter if I was 240 or 170. So in some ways, physical exercise profits little, as Paul said. But the lesson that I drew from that is that there's some things in this life that you can have, but you can't have them with something else at the same time. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches us about worldliness. There are some Christians, and there have been in every generation, because there were many in the church at Corinth. They wanted to be people of Christ, and yet at the same time, they wanted to be people of the world. Now, Jesus Himself tells us that we can't do that. I'm not the one who's telling you. Well, yeah, I am, but it's not on my authority. Jesus is the one who is telling you that you can't do it. There's a certain point at which we become unequally yoked, where we become partners with the world. Yes, we can win the world to Christ. We do everything we can to win them, but there are times when we go too far. And those associations begin to drag us down. That's what I want to talk about today, but I want to link it to some other subjects as well. Last week, we spoke of the Spirit-filled Christian home from Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, and I will return to that. But, you know, part of this message is really going to serve as our communion meditation or part of it. But then I also want to prepare us for our Bible conference and also our ACCC conference. You know, we have these things, but a lot of times we forget about them. And maybe some of you don't even know what this is all about. Many of you, though, are probably aware that we are part of a fellowship of churches. It's not a convention. We are an independent body. But we are part of a fellowship of churches called the FFBC. And maybe some of you wonder from time to time, what is that all about? Is it just an excuse for us preachers to go have dinners somewhere? Okay, well, it's more than that. It's a lot more than that. But FFBC stands for the Fellowship of Fundamental Bible Churches. And that word fundamental is key. We'll also be hosting the ACCC conference. That's the American Council of Christian Churches. And both of these churches involve not only the purity of the church, and I want to talk about that next week, but also the individual, the purity of the individual. And this is the basis for all that we do as God's people. And so as we explain about these things, I want to bring to your attention two words that have fallen on tough times. One is the word separation or separatist. The other is the word fundamentalism. Both of those words are not well regarded these days by many Christians. And I want to say, I am not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist. That does not mean that I would want to associate myself with everyone who is called a fundamentalist. I do realize that there are some groups out there who call themselves fundamentalists, but unfortunately, they embody some of the worst aspects of our movement. But let me remind you, you know, some people say, well, I don't like labels, and I understand that, okay? But whatever label you use for yourself is going to have baggage, okay? If you call yourself a Christian, that has a lot of baggage for a lot of people. Or if you call yourself a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, for me, I would rather be called a biblicist above all. I want to be faithful to God's Word. I'm not interested in being a part of cliques and clubs that whose sole purpose is to be a boys' club or to, you know, to basically stake out political power in the church. I am not interested in that. Okay? That is not my goal in this. But at the same time, I'm a fundamentalist because I believe the fundamentals of the faith. I believe there are fundamentals that you must believe in order to be saved. And I believe that if you truly love God, you need to fight for those. Now, not everyone fights in the right way. And so maybe your idea of a fundamental, and by the way, I don't know what all of your backgrounds are, and there are many different backgrounds, I'm sure. Some of you may have had very good experiences with fundamentalism. Others of you may have had bad. I'm going to talk about this more next week. There was a time when John R. Rice, the patriarch of fundamentalism, did not want to be called a fundamentalist. And this was decades ago. Okay? There was a reason why. But I don't believe that we have to dispense with this label. And again, when we think of historic fundamentalism and what's involved with it, I'm not ashamed at all to call myself a fundamentalist. And by the way, John R. Rice wrote a book once. He says, and the title of it was, "I am a fundamentalist, but not a nut." Okay? And that tells you all you need to know about what was going on in fundamentalism, and still does in some circles. Okay? But maybe when you hear the term fundamentalist, you're thinking of someone who is always angry at people, always tearing people down. Some red-faced preacher who seems like he's on the verge of an aneurysm. Okay? And yeah, there are people like that. I'll be honest with you. There are. But there's also a lot of good people who are fundamentalists. And we have a history of fighting for the faith. And that's what we need to keep in mind with this. For me, evangelical, yeah, I'm evangelical. And yes, I'm Protestant, but those two labels don't do enough these days. And I think fundamentalist does. I think it goes the extra step. There are things I believe that are absolutely necessary. Now look, if you like Coke instead of Pepsi, hey, that's fine. I can get along with you. If you're going to deny the blood atonement, that's different. Okay? You're not a Christian if you deny the blood atonement. It's just that simple. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, if you deny the miracles of the Bible, okay? And I'll talk about that a little later on too, because a lot of evangelicals are doing that. If you deny the virgin birth, you're not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that everybody knows about these doctrines, especially those who are first saved and who never had a background. But once they do learn about them, they won't deny them if they have the Holy Spirit of God. And you can read that, folks, throughout the Bible. And that's what I want to do today. So why do we practice biblical separation? And I want to tell you this from the very beginning. It's not because we're angry at people. I'm not mad at anyone, okay? If you don't call yourself a fundamentalist, I'm not mad at you, okay? But we do it primarily out of love for Christ. That is my first allegiance. I must love Him. He comes first in my life. And I think that if that is right, if that's in the right position, okay, if that's where it ought to be, then I think that we can start to understand what true biblical separation is. It is not holding your head up, holding your chin up and shunning people or thinking you're better than other people. That's not what true biblical separation is. It's not supposed to be what fundamentalism is. We reach out to people with love and compassion, but we're not going to surrender God's truth, because God doesn't. And we have no right to do that, to try to make Him into something that He's not. We don't have a right to make up another kind of Jesus. So there are certain things that we stand for. And we don't have to be mad or angry about it, but we're not going to apologize for them. In fact, we're going to be on the offensive, because we want to see souls won to the Savior. And we don't want to be taken captive by the errors of this world. Number one, and I'm just going to go through the first two of these today, but number one, we practice biblical separation because we belong to a holy God. Separation is really just an application of God's holiness. Now, we saw this in Ephesians 5, but I want to draw your attention back to that passage. 1a, Christ died for us that we might be what? Holy in His sight. Yes, He saved us from hell. And you know, that's the only thing that some people think about when they think about salvation. And boy, what a great thing that is, right? I don't want to go to hell. That was one of the reasons I got saved. I feared hell. But why am I in danger of hell? That's the question. Because I am unholy. And so God is doing more than just delivering me from the penalty of sin. He's delivering me from the power of sin. And one day from its presence altogether when He returns. Because God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. and He is going to deal with it. Every single sin that has ever been committed is going to be dealt with by God. That's how serious He is. And by the way, that's why He had to send His only Son to this earth. What a step that was. But He had to do it because there was no other way that sin could be dealt with. Christ died for us that we might be holy. And if there's no other reason, my friend, that ought to be enough desire for you to want to be a holy person. Holy by God's grace. And so it says in Ephesians 5, in verse 26, He died for us, He loved it, He loved us. When it says He loved the church and gave Himself for it, He's talking about us. He loved us. He demonstrated that by giving Himself, that He might, verse 26, sanctify or set it apart for Himself, to make it His own. That's what sanctify means here. God says, I want you to belong to Me. And then to do what? Just in case we miss the point, to cleanse it. You see, when you come to Christ, you come as you are. That's true. But God's not going to leave you as you are. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. And friends, if you're not a new creation, I have to question, have you ever truly come to Christ? We're not talking about work salvation here. We're talking about something that God does supernaturally in your heart. There's going to be a rebirth. That's what we mean by being born again. And in verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. The idea here is of His bride wearing a dress of sparkling white that shines and glows. He's talking about the righteousness of the saints. One day, in other words, we are going to be totally purged of sin. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. To not have to deal with sin anymore. To not have to struggle with it. And I don't know what your besetting sin is. Maybe it's a bad temper. Maybe it's immoral thoughts. Maybe it's problems that you have with other people. I don't know what that is. Maybe an inability to get along with people. But whatever it is, one day that's going to be gone. Eradicated and totally erased. What we have to look forward to is amazing. That it should be holy and without blemish. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Some people say, well, we ought to be thankful for God's grace. And they have this idea that God's grace means, hey, do anything you please now. You make a profession of faith and now, hey, you've got Christian liberty. And basically do as you please. But that's not true Christian liberty. And we'll talk about that as we go through. But notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's the coming of Christ, hath appeared to all men. And then notice that word, verse 12, teaching. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Do you see the echoes with Ephesians chapter 5, those verses we just read? He gave Himself for us to do this, to purify us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here's what these verses are saying. First of all, God's grace instructs or trains. I remember when my parents instructed or trained me growing up, sometimes it wasn't all that pleasant. Okay? We could say, or we could use the word disciplines, not just in the sense of punishment, but actually in the sense of training. And sometimes that training can be intense. So, you know, a lot of Christians have this idea that God's grace means, hey, do as you please. But that's not what the Bible says. The same grace that saves you now disciplines you. It instructs you on how to be godly. If that's not your idea of grace, then you've got some other idea. Okay? That's what we need to start admitting to ourselves. It's not what the Bible is saying. This kind of grace is the grace that instructs. It disciplines. And why is that? Well, because God understands how harmful sin is. He understands how it destroys our lives. The best thing that He could ever do is to teach us to live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. That's what grace does for me. Grace teaches me how to live. It just doesn't give me eternal life, as great as that is. But it also teaches me how to live, because I need that every day of my life. I need to know the mind of God on these things. Folks, it is not a fire escape salvation. That is so far from what the Bible teaches. It is not easy believism. Because God wants, when He saves a person, He transforms that individual. Again, we're not talking about work salvation here. We're talking about God giving you a new heart, giving you new desires. Is that present in your life? And some of us may have to do some soul searching here. Is that really what God is doing in us? God instructs us then to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures, to live in this evil world with wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God. That's what we mean by godliness. It means that we have a thirst for God. It starts with private devotions. We have a time where we read God's Word and we pray and we seek God's direction. But then it also means that we live holy lives while we await Jesus' return. Our Savior is coming back. That's something we ought to look forward to every day. And we ought to live holy lives in light of His return. Are you going to be ashamed when He comes? What's He going to find you doing? Number 3, verse 14 says that He gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us. And then He did this so that we'll be a peculiar people. You say, what does peculiar mean? Well, the modern meaning is that you're strange or an outsider. That's not really what the meaning is here, but it's related in some way. But it means that when God made you a peculiar people, He made you His own. He made you His own special treasure. You became His people. We belong to God. And that means we're totally committed to doing the deeds that He wants us to do. Let me make this clear, and that is that biblical separation is not something that we do ourselves, or let me say merely ourselves. Biblical separation is something that God has already done in our lives. The moment we trusted Christ as Savior, He made us His own. That's where it comes from, folks. He purified us. He cleansed us. He says, I want you to be different from the world. I saved you what? Out of the world. Now, He keeps us in the world so that we can be a witness, but we're not to be of the world. That's where the separation comes. Because God is holy. And so we practice biblical separation because we're being submissive to God. This is His plan. It's not some plan that some angry fundamentalist came up with, okay? This is the plan that God has. And that's the conclusion that each of us have to come to. Because in the end, it's not about this religious group or this individual or this denomination. You have to know at the end, this is what God says in His Word. This is what He wants me to do. And I need to be obedient to that. And if that's your grounding, that's going to help you as you encounter opposition to it. It's not a matter of being a part of a clique or a club. This is something that God has willed for us. He wants us to be separated from the world. Now, what do a lot of people say in this regard? Well, they try to draw a distinction between God's love and God's holiness. And Mark Sidwell has some helpful statements in this regard. Okay, so non-separatists or non-fundamentalists, non-fundamentalist Christians will often complain and they'll say, you fundamentalists would do better to quit worrying about holiness and be more concerned about love. Okay, so that's their position. Be more concerned about love instead of holiness. Well, sometimes we fundamentalists respond and what we say is, well, you compromisers should quit worrying so much about love and start being more concerned about holiness. But both of these statements proceed on a wrong premise. Okay? And by the way, if you say that as a fundamentalist, you've already given away the store, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, or the premise of this argument, which is faulty, is that you can't have love if you have holiness, and vice versa. Somehow the two are in opposition. But what does the Bible say in all of this? Men say one thing, but what does God's Word actually say about this? Go with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. God has a call to holiness and you can't deny it. Now, He made it in the Old Testament, so some people might say, well, this is just for the Old Testament. Okay, Leviticus 19:2 is where you would find this. But then the New Testament repeats it and applies it to the New Testament church. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Now, folks, this is as clear as a bell. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye, what? Holy. In what way? In all manner of conversation. You know what that means? In every aspect of the way you live your life. Every aspect. There is no area of your life that is not under the lordship of Christ. We are to be holy in all areas of our lives. That means our entertainment, means the way that we dress, means the way that we conduct ourselves, it means the way that we speak, the way that we reach out to others in love and compassion. Every single aspect. Well, notice also Matthew 22:37. Go there, Matthew 22:37. And by the way, Christ picks this up from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. So again, both of these commands here span both testaments. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And by the way, even if it just said the Old Testament, we would still be subject to it. I want to make that clear. But some people might say, well, this is just an Old Testament thing. Well, no, it's not. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. He goes on to say, and your neighbor as yourself. You see how passionate that kind of love is? We're not talking about a cold, formal attitude towards God. A lot of people can have right doctrine, but if they don't have love, then they're not following Scripture. But the two aren't supposed to be in contradiction. Notice 1 John. I know I'm turning to a lot of verses, but I want you to write these down. These are important. 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. And I think that we'll be able to tie them together here. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Notice what John says. 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we do what? Keep His commandments. And by the way, he's been talking about that throughout the book. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He goes on to say his commandments are not grievous. In other words, they're not designed to beat us down and to make us miserable. They're designed to help us. They're not designed to be a burden. It all comes down to this. We imitate God's holiness out of our love for God. Is that in your heart today? We don't imitate God's holiness so we can look down on other people, so we can think or say how much better we are than other people. And if that's you, then you've totally misunderstood. We don't imitate God's holiness in order to attain salvation, because that's impossible. We can't be saved by works. But you see, we do it because we love God, because that's His desire for us, and He has stated it repeatedly in His Word. He said, I saved you so that you could be holy. And that's why we love God. We want to be obedient to Him. Christ died for us then that we might be holy in His sight. But then letter B, how does He do this in our lives? Well, He sanctifies us through His Word. So for a lot of people, holiness is a matter of what I think at the time or how I feel. But what about what God's Word says? Because if how you feel or think is in contradiction to that, then you've got a problem. You say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this or that. Well, if that voice is telling you something contrary to God's Word, guess what? It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? But in this age of individualism, hey, that's how a lot of people think. I feel this way, so I'm going to do it. And I'll blame it on the Holy Spirit while I'm at it. Well, you can't do that with God. Okay, He sees right through that. And if what you're doing is in clear contradiction to Scripture, you're just doing what your own sinful self wants you to do. That's all it is. Christ sanctifies us. Notice John 17 and verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, Jesus said this, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, hath hated them. Because why? They are not of the world. That's a clear statement. Even as I am not of the world. Do you see the separation there? You know, for a lot of people, I'm afraid separation has become a bad word, and that's unfortunate because it's in the Bible. The concept's in the Bible. Jesus said, I'm not like the world. I don't come from the world. He's the Son of God. And you're not to be either because you belong to me. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. So that's not Christ's objective, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He doesn't want us to be like the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There it is repeated again. And then in verse 17, sanctify them through thy what? Truth. And what is truth? Thy word. Thy word is truth. It's not our feelings. It's not our opinions. It's not the traditions of men. It's not what society says. But it's what the Word of God teaches. We practice biblical separation because we belong to a holy God. Well, let's go on to number two. Number two, we practice biblical separation also because we desire fellowship with God. We desire fellowship with God. Notice, our union with Christ, letter A, is demonstrated in communion. In just a few moments, that's what we're going to be doing. When we have communion, the symbolism there is that we are sitting down at a table to banquet with Christ. And we are partakers of His blood and of His flesh. It's an ordinance, a memorial of what Christ has done for us. But we're also looking forward to that time when we will sit down with Christ in heaven at that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will enjoy fellowship with Him in person. But when Paul talks to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You say, what is Paul talking about here? Well, some of the Corinthians were going beyond eating meat offered to idols. You know, it's one thing to do that if it was purchased in the marketplace. You have no idea where it came from. But some of them were going an additional step, and they were sitting down in pagan temples and having this food. Boy, I can almost hear the logic today. And I don't think this was the Corinthians' logic, but I could hear some Christians today, hey, let's go win them to Christ by going to the pagan temple. You know what Paul said? Paul says, I realize that these false gods aren't real. There's no such thing as Zeus or Hermes or any of these other Greek gods. But there are demons that are real. And when men offer these sacrifices, that's exactly who they're sacrificing them to. And so when you go to these pagan temples and you sit down and you have a meal and there's all of this immorality going on around you, and by the way, there was a lot of it in pagan temples, we would be absolutely stunned at what those people did in their pagan worship. But Paul says when you're doing that, you're having communion with devils or demons. It would be a mockery of the Lord's Supper is what it is. What Paul is saying is, look, folks, there's a line that you have to draw in your life. Let me ask you, some Christians have standards that are too strict. And that may be true, but listen, what are your standards? Have you ever really sat and thought about that? Have you ever taken the Word of God and thought seriously about it? Or do you just do what you think is right and comes natural? Or have you really thought about it? There are some things that are displeasing to God. And I can't do it just because I'm a Christian. You know, we don't like that attitude when it comes from other people, do we? When a person says, hey, I'm the president's son. Or I'm the preacher's son. I can do whatever I please. Well, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can do whatever you please. Because we serve a holy and a righteous God. There needs to be boundaries and there needs to be standards in our lives. That's one of the ways that we express our love for God and our fellowship with God. There are certain things that have to be off limits. So communion, when we take it today, it's a reminder of our fellowship with Christ, but also of our separation from the world. And then letter B, and we're running out of time here, but our union with Christ involves our whole being. Our union with Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" He goes on in verse 19 and says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So there are two images here. One is of marriage. Or we could say even more general, when you're in sexual union with someone, you become one flesh with that person as long as you live, either inside or outside of the marriage covenant. That's the illustration that Paul gives. Well, when you trust Christ as Savior, you are joined with Him in a spiritual union. You become one spirit and one flesh with the Savior. What this means is that your body has become Christ's body. So Jesus has every right to tell us how to dress, where to go, what entertainment we listen to or see. He has every right to do this. Then Paul gives another illustration. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you defile your body, you defile God's temple. How many of us ask ourselves these kinds of questions? What would God have me to do with my body? Am I using it to please Him? Am I using it to serve Him? Or do I bring disgrace upon Him? because it belongs to Him. He has every right to rule over us. Now this brings us to a question, and I wish I had more time to spend on this, but some of you may say, well, if I'm to be separate from the world, how can I win the world to Christ? And this is a precarious balance at times. But there is a way to do it as we do it scripturally. We do evangelism just like we do everything else. My evangelism, my witness, flows out of my relationship with God. We are holy as God is holy. We love as God loves. But there's a point where we have to be very, very careful. One last verse. Look at Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude only has one chapter, but Jude 1 and verse 21. Jude 1 and verse 21. Sometimes we say we must hate the sin and love the sinner. Well, let's look at what the Bible says. I think there's good support for that. Okay? Jude 1, 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stand firm in His love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What is Jude saying here? Well, he's saying that we stand firm in God's love. We show mercy to those whose faith is weak if we see a brother who is struggling spiritually. But then for those who are unsaved, here's what we do. We rescue them by snatching them out of the fire, just like we would take a burning stick, a burning brand from the fire. And we rescue them from the fire of God's judgment. But at the same time, we do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. We reach out in love to them, but we don't want to be defiled by their sin. And friends, that's the balance that we have to address every day of our lives. And only the Holy Spirit can help us do that with His Word. But we have to keep that in mind. Biblical separation is not snobbery. It is participating in God's plan for purity. God help us to be holy, separated and pure unto Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word, and Lord, we pray even now as we go to communion that we would be mindful of Jesus' sacrifice for us, and that He did it so that we would be holy. And I pray we would honor that today. We would truly ask ourselves, Lord, is there anything in my life that needs to change? And I pray that we would be serious and honest with You. I pray also that if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would come today, that they would understand how much Jesus loves them, how He gave His life for them. We thank You, Lord, for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name.